opening your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me give you, for those of you who are really interested in studying your Bibles and learning how to study your Bibles a little deeper, let me give you a little exercise to do sometime. When you read a section of Scripture, and I guess I would particularly say in the New Testament and in the Gospels where Jesus is talking, the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to look at is a classic illustration of a good place to do that. The last half of each epistle is a particularly good place to do that too, because the last half of each epistle, basically, let's discount 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but Romans and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, the last half of those epistles, and this is not a hard and fast absolute, but generally speaking, are applications. The first half of each epistle, he has some doctrinal things to say. And I would say 1st and 2nd Corinthians are probably exceptions to that, but generally speaking, the first half of an epistle, he has something doctrinal to say, and then you'll just notice a change in tone as he begins to make application. And particularly in the areas of application, I would encourage you sometime to just sit down when you have taken your time and read through a section of Scripture, then go back and write down the principles are the applications that you see in that. Don't just say it, write them down. It makes a difference when you write things down. And if you'll get you a blank piece of paper when you've gone through a section of Scripture and sit down and say, okay, how many applications? What is the Lord saying to me? What can I do in my life that this is instructing me about here? And to be real honest with you, you get better and better at it. There will be some times when you'll run across things that are absolute commands, but much more often you'll run across principles. And there will be, it's really interesting that whatever's happening in our life has a lot to do with the truths that we see at that particular time in our life. And so I want to take a section of Scripture a little bit here and do just a little bit of that tonight. One of the things that I'm most impressed with as I listen to Jesus, and what I'm about to say is a self-evident truth, but sometimes something is so self-evident that it doesn't really impress you until you've said it to yourself. You have said the words to yourself. But Jesus has the answer to life's problems. I mean, we know that generically. But he really does. As we study what Jesus has to say in the Gospels and we follow along with Jesus, then he gives principles, particularly principles that he gives that supply the answers to how we're to live our life. I find that in contrast to much of the pattern in the way that teaching is going in the church today. And it started in other places and kind of filtered down to us, I guess, as many things do. But it has become really common for us, for a teacher, or as some places will even say, we don't have teachers, we have facilitators. It's become quite common for the person who's leading a study to just have a series of questions. And that's all. And certainly questions, proper good questions, cause us to dig deeper in our own reasoning process. But somewhere before we end, we need to go back and say, this is what Jesus said. And be definite about what it is. If it's something that's to be definite about that. And not just leave everything with open-ended questions. So, Maybe it's kind of like the father and his young son who were driving along and together in a car, and the little boy was just full of questions. And he saw a train, and he said, "Dad, what makes a train stay on the track?" And he said, "I don't know, son." And he saw a boat on the water, and he said, "Dad, how does the boat stay on top of the water?" He said, "I don't know, son." And an airplane flew overhead, and he said, "Dad, what makes an airplane stay in the air?" And he said, "I don't know, son." And the little boy said, "Dad, you don't mind me asking questions, do you?" And his dad said, "Of course not, son. How else are you going to learn anything?" Well, Jesus has the answers to life's problems. Sometimes it's in specific commands, but most often it is with a principle. And I've said before, and I still believe it to be true, principles are not for children. Children have to have laws and commands. They have to be pressured into it. But an adult doesn't have to have laws and commands. Principles will suffice. And particularly if it is our desire to please the Lord, then when He gives us a principle, we're going to take the high road in that principle. We're not going to just press it to the point of saying, "Well, it doesn't say that I have to do this. It doesn't say that I can't do this. And so since there's no law, that means I can do whatever I want to do." That's the way a child responds. But an adult can be directed by principles. An adult who wants to please, to find out what the Lord's will is, as Paul will write the Colossians. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7 as he concludes a section of what he has to say here. It says the crowds were amazed because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers, their teachers of the law taught. And so there was authority in what he had to say. He didn't just leave everything up with a question mark at the end of it. And that's what impressed people. He had the answers to life's problems. And he answered in such a way that those who truly want to know the truth can know the truth. And those who are not seeking the truth will not know because they choose to not know. He used principles, he used parables, and then he left it for you to use those truths to, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If your heart is not true and your motives are not sincere, then you'll twist the teachings of the Scriptures to meet your own ends. Someone has said you can prove anything by the Bible. Well, that's really not true. But if that's the way that you want to view it, that you can take anything out of context and find something that addresses whatever it is that you want to believe, then there's probably some truth there. If you are not concerned about what it really says, Peter will say about Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, that there were some very unstable people who twisted some of the things that Paul had to say, some of his writings, to their own hurt. And that's still true, that there are people who do that, and that's their purpose. And the interesting thing is, God won't stop you from doing that. If that's what you choose to do, then God will allow you to do that. But if you're really looking for the truth and searching for the truth, then a principle that God gives you is enough to guide your life. If your heart is pure and you truly desire to please God, the answers to life's problems, I believe, lie in principle in the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus had to say. And so I'd like to take just a small portion of that sermon and notice how many of life's difficulties and decisions are addressed in this text. And we're just going to take a section of it here. And each section, we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Each section, and this is where I would encourage you to sometime get you a piece of paper, and as you read one of these paragraphs, then go back and write down what you believe the central underlying truth of that paragraph is. What is it specifically that he's addressing? And if you can state it in the form of a principle, then do that. And then under that principle, write out some applications to that. What areas of my life would this address? What would this say to me in these areas of my life? And so let's just take a few of them. There's always multiple applications of any. I'm not saying that there are none that are wrong, but I'm saying when you take a principle, there are always multiple applications of it. And so you can make applications yourself. I've made a few as we've gone through here. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning reading in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Reka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if your offering, remember the therefore, a conclusion here to what he just said, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And then he says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him in the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. A judge hands you over to the officer, you may be thrown in prison. And I tell you the truth, you'll not get out until you paid the last penny. And so your principle, whatever it is in the first part of this, verse 21 through 22. And then he makes two applications of that truth. And so whatever you write out as your principle in 21 and 22, just write out, okay, I believe this is the principle that he's addressing here. He will give you two applications of that principle. And those applications will have, if you'll allow it, will have applications in our life. Even further, in view of whatever it is that's going on in our life at this time. And I would suggest that Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26, the principle here is that it teaches the value of every human and the value of every human relationship. I believe that's the principle here about murder. I'm not, certainly the Lord doesn't want us to murder, but I think that the truth that he wants us to apply goes far deeper than us just not shooting somebody or sticking a knife in their heart. It goes deeper than that. I believe the principle involved here is the value of every human and the value of every human relationship. And it addresses, here's some applications of it. It addresses some things that you say. What things do you say when you're angry? I think this addresses this right here. And he gives a couple of illustrations. He said, if you say to somebody, Reka, then you're going to have to answer to the Sanhedrin. If you call him a fool, then you're going to answer to God. And so it has to do, whatever this principle is, it has to do with what you say to someone in anger. And we have a tendency to excuse ourselves in those areas and we just say, well, I was mad. As if that excuses it. God expects us to control our speech even when we're angry. In your anger, what? Do not sin. He didn't say for you not to be angry, but he said when you are angry, that's not an excuse to lose control of your mouth or your actions. And I think sometimes we give ourselves a pass when we get angry. And we think we're not held accountable for whatever it is that we say. I think also addressed in this principle here is, do you hold grudges against somebody? Are you content to hold grudge? And he makes an application if you're offering your gift. In other words, your attitude toward others affects your worship to God detrimentally if you're holding a grudge. If you're either angry at somebody or you have a matter that's separating you between yourself and a brother, or you know that a brother has something that he's holding against you, that affects your worship to God. You can't just push that part of your life aside. I read back a long time ago, I kept this for just such a time as this. After the Civil War, Robert E. Lee visited a beautiful home of a wealthy Kentucky widow. After a charming lunch, she invited him to join her on the porch. She then pointed to a once majestic magnolia tree that had been badly burned and charred by northern artillery fire. The woman began to cry as she described the former magnificence of the once stately tree that had shaded the family house for generations. And through tear-laden lashes, she looked at General Lee for a word concerning the North, or at least some sympathy for her loss. And after pausing for several seconds, Lee said, "My dear madam, cut it down and forget it." I think that's not bad advice. Some of us are holding on to some things that we feel we have very strong emotions about. We feel like someone has done us wrong. We feel like that there has been something that person deserves us to hold a grudge or be angry at them or be miffed at them or not talk to them or whatever. And we are just content to keep that. If they want to come and straighten it out with us, that's fine. But if not, then I'm perfectly happy to just let our relationship be broken. And he said, that's going to affect your worship to God. Now, if that's not what he's saying in this context, you can tell me. But he started out by saying, don't murder. You've heard it said, don't murder. But I say, anyone who murders is subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And so it's dealing with anger, and it's dealing with how that affects relationships that we have with others. And when we get through with that and back away from it, it seems to me that the principle is that he's saying, I want you to place a value on humans and human relationship that's more than your pride, that's more than your anger, whatever it is. And we always feel justified in our anger. And so it's not whether or not we can justify our anger. We can justify our anger. That's no trick. Everybody can do that. But can you set that anger aside and say, my anger is not worth that broken relationship with this brother or this sister? Now, how many areas of our life would that address? How many of us have family members? I mean, literal blood family members. That we're crossways for something that happened in the past. And we're just content to leave it right there. Or maybe a brother in the church or a sister in the church that we have some hurt that we've been nursing for a long time and we're holding a grudge. And maybe we just need to cut it down and let it go and walk away from it. And so, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 26 teaches the value of every human and every human relationship. In verse 25 and 26, you keep making applications of it. He tells you how to settle a disagreement. Go to him. Now, is that going to settle every disagreement? No, it's not. But because it's not going to settle every disagreement, does that mean that we don't have any responsibility to do what the Lord said? No, we do have that responsibility, don't we? You see how practical the Bible is? Not practical, it's nothing. It is extremely practical. How many of us here read this and we're in violation of this and we read it and we agree with what it says, but we go on with our life and we don't let it make a difference in our life? Let's look at the next one, beginning in verse 27. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And so he's talking here about adultery. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say don't look at a woman to lust after. And we could say to the women, don't look at a man to lust after him. What's the principle here? The principle is purity. That's what's at stake here, purity. And maybe, I don't know, I've only lived one lifetime and in one time, but maybe this particular time in which we live There's a greater danger of this than ever before because of computers, because of the access to things, that you don't have to do it live, you can do it on the computer. And one of the biggest problems that we have in our country today is pornography addiction. And it has incredible arms that go out in effect, and it's good people who get addicted to it. It's some of the finest people that you've ever met in your life who get addicted to it. And the fastest growing group of those who are becoming addicted to pornography today is women are becoming addicted. A larger number are becoming addicted to it. And so what does this teach? It teaches what form of entertainment you engage in. That's pretty practical in our life, isn't it? Is pornographic material a temptation to you? It talks about divorce. It talks about lust. And these are things that are very real in our lives. We don't like to talk about it, and we don't talk about it very much. But it doesn't mean that it's not real. It doesn't mean that it's not a significant problem in some of our lives. And so we'd rather get in class and talk about, does it really mean you got to pull your eye out and cut your hand off? And then when we've got through arguing about that, then we move on to the next point. And we tend to not make application of what he said. Then the next one in verse 33, beginning in verse 37. Again, you have heard it was said, people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool. Or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you can't make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And so all of those things that he says, don't swear by this or this or this, these are things that you don't have any control over. And if you swear by this, you have no control over that, so you're swearing by something you have no control over whatsoever. And so it's meaningless. You talk like it's something that you have control over, as if that's a parallel to what you're promising or what you're swearing. But those are God's things. Those are not your things. And it teaches, I think the principle that he's talking about here is the value of truth and how important it is for a Christian to speak truth. Why do we have to say something and then add something to it to try to persuade somebody that we're telling the truth? And that's his point that he's making here. This addresses our integrity. Can somebody depend on you when you say you're going to do something? Are you going to do it? It addresses hidden agendas, because we've all had people tell us something that we took at face value, and we come to later find out they didn't really mean what they said. And how many of us may fall into that same trap? Sometimes in business dealings, there's a temptation to do that. To allow someone to believe something because of what you said, and you can say, well, I didn't really say that. But you left that implication, and you deliberately left that implication. And you feel not responsible for it. It addresses dependability. Are you dependable in everything that you do, what you say and what you do? It addresses honesty. Are you truly, genuinely honest? I ran across this and I thought I'd share it with you about dependability. I kind of like stories about old guys. It's called Harvest Moon and it's written by Kenneth Pierpont. My grandfather had a small farm where he raised beef and some grain for feed. He also worked diligently as a factory laborer and a country preacher. That reminds me of somebody that I used to know. He was a good neighbor and well respected for honoring his word. When harvest time came, he had pieced together his old one-row corn picker and oiled it up for the season. He pulled it behind a little 9N Ford tractor hooked with a wagon hooked on the back. And by the way, that's where I spent many, many hundreds of hours on a little 9N Ford tractor when I was a young man. It was a noisy contraption, unlike the modern machines you see these days, devouring the golden armies of grain in wide gulps. His whole operation was like that. basic. In fact, his life was like that too. He worked hard, helped others, and you could count on him to keep his promises. That's what made it so hard one autumn when difficult circumstances closed in on him. He had promised to harvest a few ribbons of corn that wound around the hills on a friend's farm. But after harvesting his own corn, Grandpa's little corn picker coughed, sputtered, and quit. It would be out of commission until a particular part could be ordered, and that was going to take far too long to help this year. Then the odds of being able to help out his neighbor got even worse. The factory where Grandpa worked began to require overtime. In order to keep his job there, he had to leave the farm before dawn and didn't get home until well after sunset. One autumn night, while harvest time was running out, he and his wife sat in the kitchen table sipping bitter black coffee, trying to figure out a way out of their dilemma. "There's nothing you can do," said my grandma. "You'll just have to tell him you can't help with the corn this year." "Well, that doesn't sit well with me," said my grandpa. "My friend is depending on me. I can't exactly let my neighbor's harvest rot in the field, can I?" "Well, if you don't have the equipment, you just can't do it," she said. "Well, I could do it the way we used to do it. I could harvest it by hand," he said. "When do you think you'd have time to do it? With the overtime you've been working, you'd be up all night. Besides, it'd be too dark." "I know one night I could do it," he said, running to the bookshelf. He grabbed the farmer's almanac and started flipping through the pages until he found what he was looking for. "Aha, there's still one more full moon in October. As it happened, the harvest moon had yet to pass. They say it's called the harvest moon because it gives farmers more light and more time to collect their crops. If the Lord gives us clear weather, I think I can do it," he said. So a few days later, after a long shift at the factory, my grandpa made his way to the field where my grandma met him in the truck with dinner and a steaming thermos of hot black coffee. The weather was cold but clear, and the moon was brilliant. He worked through the night to keep his word. I know this story well because I've spent hours on that old tractor's fender talking with my grandpa. We've even suffered through some of the same bitter coffee together. I'm proud to say that my parents named me after him. Sometimes, when I'm tempted to cut corners or put off responsibilities, I think of my grandfather with his scythe, cutting wide arcs of corn in the light of the harvest moon. I hear the ears of corn hitting the floor of the wagon and the music of geese crossing the cold October sky. The chill autumn morning darkness envelops my mind, and I see my grandpa, his work finally done, crawling into the seat of that old tractor and making his way home. Behind him in the pale moonlight, row after row of corn shocks stood at attention and respect for a man who keeps his word. God is like that. I kind of like that story, particularly since last night. I don't know if you were outside, but it looked like daylight outside with a full moon last night in a clear night. Keeping your word. The Lord felt like that's important. And it's one of the things that underlies principles, other principles in our life. And he ends it up by saying, don't swear. You don't have to, if you say something, you don't have to keep adding something to make somebody believe you. Not if you are a person who values truth. He said, just say yes and mean yes, or say no and mean no, and let that be enough. Be a person of your word. And then verse 38, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your coat as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Verse 38 through 42, I believe the principle here is the principle of retaliation. And it has to do with meekness. And that's a really interesting word. It's not a word that we use very much, but a good practical definition of what meekness means is it has to do with a person who has it within his power to retaliate against a wrong that's been committed to him, but he foregoes doing that. You could do something about the wrong that somebody did to you. You could hit them harder. You could do them more hurt than they did you, but you choose to not do that. You choose to take the hurt. And that addresses my personal rights. It addresses my self-esteem. And we have lots to say about self-esteem and its importance and so forth, and developing that in children. And it has to do with pride. It has to do with revenge. It has to do with my attitude about mercy and grace. All of those are applications, practical applications of the principle that he gives, the value of meekness. And then the last one we'll look at, beginning in verse 43. You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And he gives you a little clue of where he's going there. He, your Father in heaven, causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the pagans do that? And then he gives the admonition, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I find it really sad, personally, when I hear someone quote that last verse and make an application that we have to live up to the righteous standard of God, that we have to be as righteous as God, that that's our goal. That's not what he's saying. This has a context. And when he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father, he already gave you a hint what he's saying in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What is it that's going to make you a son of your Father in heaven? Loving your enemies. And that's how you are complete, whole, perfect, as your Father in heaven is. That's the ultimate. That's what we strive for in our life. We can love lovable people. We can love our family. We can love our friends. We can even love our brothers. But how about your enemies? Can you love your enemies? Man, there's a principle, isn't it? There's a principle for us to guide our lives. And he's teaching the principle involved here. I believe he's teaching the value of agape love. Why does God cause it to rain on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous? Why does he let his Son shine on people who are his enemies? Because they're important. Because by doing that, that's the way that people are attracted. Does it always work? Does it mean that everybody? Obviously not. But because everybody's not going to respond to it doesn't relieve us of our responsibility to do what the Lord tells us to do. There are some people who will only ever be reached by you turning the other cheek. Because they're going to hit you. And if you hit them back, that's fully what they expected. But when you turn the other cheek, and whenever they curse you and you don't curse back, and when they slander you and you don't slander back, it gets their attention. And at some point, if they can possibly be reached with the gospel, it provides you an opportunity for that. How we see others, particularly those who mistreat us, and it sets a standard for how Christians are to treat others throughout the world, everybody, our neighbors. And so Jesus calls his followers to have pure motives, to value and love every person, regardless of their actions, to be pure, to be honest, to be disciplined in our speech, to forgive every wrong, to initiate reconciliation in every damaged relationship, to guard our eyes and our hearts and our mind from every form of immorality, to make a lifelong commitment in marriage, to not demand our rights, to not take revenge for hurts, to serve and to love and to pray for our enemies. It's incredible what's in there. The answer to all of life's problems lies in God's Word. How many problems have you had in your life that are addressed in this short section of Scripture? And we've only touched on a few of the applications. Hopefully, as we've gone through, there are some that kind of hit home with you. There are some that hit home with me, I promise you, as I prepare this. And there are some things that are left undone in my life that I need to do. And I've struggled with some of those things for a long time. And part of them is, my problem is, I don't want to make it right. Part of me doesn't want to make it right. And that addresses that. And it's important that I take these things personally and not just apply them to you and not apply them to myself. When you choose to live this way, you will be the son or the daughter of your heavenly Father, and He can say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." He can say that about you, and He can say that about me. "This is my beloved Son, or daughter, with whom I'm well pleased." With God's help, you can change the direction of your life. You can change the life of your children. You can change the direction of life of your grandchildren. But you must, as His Father and our Father said, listen to Him. It was Him that was talking to us. Take His teachings seriously. And as James will say, don't be like a person who goes and looks in the mirror and then walks away and forgets what manner of person he's seen. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer. Put it into practice in our life. That's our lesson for tonight. If you have an application in your life that needs the prayers of brothers and sisters, it'd be a really good time for us to sit down and pray together about a problem that you're struggling with in your life while we stand and sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee.